talking a little bit. I am talking. There's sound. Do we have sound out here too? Can you hear sound on the speakers? Does it sound like anything's coming out of the speakers? Because I don't feel like I hear anything coming out of the speakers out there. Should I turn them up at the board over there? Testing, testing, 1, 2. Testing, testing, 1, 2. You are hearing it? Okay. Testing, testing, testing. Oh, yeah. Wow. Okay.
Testing, testing.
good evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you here. All the hundreds of people that none of you folks online can see. The masses of Bible students who come out for Wednesday night. It's great that we're here together. No, I am not Richard Maservi. I think those of you who are here and are used to him know that. Those of you coming in, all of you, please be sure to grab a handout if you did not get one. We will have slides on the screen, but the handouts are not going to be on the screen. So I'll do my best when it comes time to that to make sure you folks tuning in online get to see and hear what, or at least hear what those have to do with. Those are going to be things that we'll deal with kind of later on in the lesson. You don't have to be following along in that handout. You pretty much get to listen to me and look at the screen back there behind me. Full disclosure, tonight's lesson is going to be more lecture style than discussion style. That's partly because of the subject matter lends itself more to me dispensing information in that way, but also because, well, I didn't have time to sit down and formulate good questions. So that's there's a practical side to it. That's just the reality that we're dealing with here. But as you see on the screen there, we are going to be talking tonight. Well, that's also a lie. It says the lectures to the seven churches, but we won't even get to that tonight. Because what I want to do tonight is talk about an approach to Revelation. And I hope that you will find this helpful and refreshing. And maybe we'll make it a little easier for you next time you open Revelation to understand what's going on there. I approach this book and this topic with a tremendous amount of humility. I don't style myself any type of expert on apocalyptic literature. And, you know, I'm still, my own views of Revelation and how to understand Revelation have been evolving over the last 20 years. I'm in a total different place than I was 10 years ago even. And it's still in process, and there's still many questions that I don't have answers for. And so as I teach with humility, I ask that you ask questions in humility, that we can mutually agree that none of us have it all figured out, and that maybe when we ever get to discussion, maybe not tonight, maybe next week, that we can have a discussion that is mutually edifying but also mutually humble. I also don't require anybody in here to agree with me. I'm going to offer you a framework, and I'm going to operate from a framework that I hope that you find helpful, but by no means am I saying there are no other frameworks or that there's no other way of looking at things. I think that what I'm offering is the best, but everyone who embraces a framework thinks theirs is the best. That's why they embrace it. So, but anyway, I guess ultimately I hope you hear me when I say this is something I offer to you, but I'm not looking for a fight or a debate. And I know your heart's here that I don't have to say that, but sometimes when you get to certain topics or certain themes, even certain genres within Bible study or within theology, some of those things lend themselves more to debate-style interaction than others, and this tends to be one of those. So I'm not interested in that, and I hope that this is something that we can dive into together and it's helpful to everybody. So, all right, with that said, let's pray. I think that's the most important thing we can do, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for this evening. It's the end, towards the end here of a beautiful day that is a gift from you. Thank you for this class, both in person here and online. Thank you for Richard, who so faithfully and excellently teaches week in and week out, and now he's stuck behind a computer screen making sure this class can be broadcast to the world. Thank you for his service to you and to your church. May this be a restful 3 weeks, 4 weeks for him to take a break, and may this be a fruitful time for us as a class to dive into a book of the Bible that is not the easiest for us to fully understand and wrap our minds around. And yet, Lord, it is your word to your people. And so we believe that it can be understood. It's just like some other parts of Scripture takes more work to get to the meaning. And so we ask for your Spirit's help tonight, even as we only just brush up against some of the very earliest verses of this book. Even there, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be illuminating our minds and hearts and unleashing the meaning of your word to us. Lord, that is our prayer and our expectation. So may this evening go according to your purposes and will, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, did everybody get a handout or the little packet of handouts? Again, those are not, you don't need to follow along with those. Those are, we will reference those later on in the lesson. So it's not like you're going to be following along as I'm teaching from those. One of my main critiques of how modern evangelicals in America tend to read Revelation is what I view to be a very narrow, obsessive focus on the future end time. Okay, so when they come to Revelation and it's full of all this stuff, and in their minds they say, well, pretty much everything from chapter 4 on deals with sometime in the future. And oh, by the way, we think we're the ones that future is talking about. Okay? And so I think when you do that, you begin to miss the present application that the book has for Christian life and Christian discipleship. So you have all these prophetic visions and all these symbols and this imagery, and I believe that hidden within that is a pastoral letter that's written to the people of God at every age of the church with the goal of bringing encouragement, of bringing hope, of bringing assurance to believers in every age who find themselves in a world that's full of hardship, difficulty, opposition, and evil. Absolutely, Satan is at work at every age of the church, and this book offers a pastoral exhortation to persevere through that and to glorify God despite the difficulties. And because of that, I view Revelation, not exclusively, but I view it primarily as an epistle. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard that before. If you've ever heard anyone who thought of Revelation as an epistle, it is a letter to the church. But as a letter to the church, it combines other forms that you can identify there, such as it involves prophecy. And by prophecy, we're talking about words or visions of God that include elements of foretelling. So there's elements that speak about the future, things that have not yet happened and will one day happen, but also forthtelling. That is an exhortation for the present. So it's not just the future that prophecy is concerned about, but the present as well. And of course, who can miss that it is apocalyptic in nature? That is from the Greek word that we translate revelation. It is a type of literature that describes, usually in highly figurative forms, a sudden divine intervention in human history for the accomplishment of either salvific or judgmental purposes. This is oftentimes literature concerning detailed events of the end times. And when I say the end times, I typically view the end times as the church age. That is the New Testament understanding. Everywhere I see last days being described, it is describing the church age, the age of the Messiah and the implications of the Messiah. It is an eschatological, the presence of Messiah and the giving of his spirit always in the scriptures is an eschatological concept. And so apocalyptic literature deals with that as well as the final days of the end times, of course. And there were other apocalyptic types of letters and things written before and during and after the New Testament time. So it's not like the Revelation, the book of Revelation, is the only of its kind. It is one example of a genre that was familiar to people in the first century. Now, we happen to believe as the church that it is the only divinely inspired example of that genre, and that's why it is included in our 66-book canon. It's just a unique combination of different forms of writing. You can perhaps view apocalyptic literature best as understood as an intensification of prophecy. So it's like prophecy, and it is prophecy, but it's an intensification of it. And you might be saying, well, in what ways? Well, apocalyptic literature tends to heighten the origin of the revelation. So rather than just being a word that comes from the Lord, we see things like visions of God's throne and descriptions of his glorious appearance or angels present and surrounding. These are common features to apocalyptic type literature, descriptions of his heavenly temple, etc. And so while written to the church, the revelation can be defined as God's revelatory interpretation through visions and things that are heard of his mysterious counsels about past, present, and future redemptive eschatological history, and how the nature and operation of heaven relates to this. And so you have basically, you have two assessments of history and values. You have one from the human perspective, and that's the one you and I are all constantly surrounded by, this human secular view of the world, of history, of what's going on in the world, where the world is heading, where the world came from. And then you have this divine perspective. And in Revelation, as apocalyptic literature, calls us to choose. Are we going to choose a human, secular, sort of worldly vision of origin of the world, trajectory of the world, destiny of the world, or are we going to embrace heavens? And that's sort of what this type of literature presents to you and me here today. All right, so that's the opening salvo here, my opening introduction. Let me pause here and ask, are there any questions for clarification so far? I know there was a lot of data, and you don't have a handout to follow through and fill in the blanks, Donna, and I'm sorry about that. But are there any questions or insights so far as we've just dived in here together?
I do.
Go for it.
So how did you come to this position that you choose for Revelations?
Well, I mean, the rest of the lesson is gonna kind of.
Right, but I'm just curious how you got to that position.
Okay.
I know you say.
Yeah. So I'm gonna show you four of the common approaches to Revelation here momentarily, and then I'm gonna show how each one has what I'm calling what's the word I have here? Things I object to. What are my objections to this particular approach? And then when I present my particular approach, I'm going to give you reasons why. Okay? So I will get to that momentarily. Anybody else? Yeah. So far, I haven't really presented my view of Revelation. This is just an overview that pretty much everyone can agree with here. Okay. Next point here. It is critically important that we understand the book of Revelation within the context of the Old Testament, okay? For starters, it fits within the genre of Old Testament prophetic apocalyptic works, such as what you find in Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. There's a continuity of genre that you can identify as you're breaking down the structure and the format and the approach to those particular books of the Bible. John himself, in chapter 1, verse 3, styles himself a prophet. He talks about this being a prophecy. Okay, so he's, in a sense, he's putting himself in line with the prophets of old. He's speaking the word of God. He's delivering the word of God to the people of God, and it contains both judgment and promise, just like prophecy in the Old Testament does. It is estimated that 278 of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation contain references to the Old Testament. That's over one of every two. So over half of the verses in the entire book are pointing to, or referring to, something from the Old Testament. So there's a deep, deep, rich, organic connection between the entire Old Testament and this letter for the church. And some see over 500 allusions. So maybe it's not a direct reference, but it's something that alludes to something in the Old Testament. That's, that's over one per verse. Perverse. Two words, not one word. One per verse, over one. And you compare that to Paul. In all of Paul's literature, you're looking at just 200. So you see how John, what he's seeing and what he's hearing and what he's recording is deeply steeped and connected to the Old Testament. Now, when you think thematically, what is the Old Testament prophecy concerned with? Well, the Old Testament prophecy is concerned with calling the people of God to a renewal of commitment to God and to turn from their compromise with pagan practices. That's almost exclusively what Old Testament prophecy is dealing with. It's calling the people back to God. And then when we start thinking about that thematically and applying that sort of approach to Revelation, then you start to see, it starts to begin to make sense a little bit. Why is this letter written? Well, it's to help us in our journey as aliens in this foreign world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship resides in a greater kingdom. It doesn't belong to any of the kingdoms of the earth. And as we're passing through, and as we're faced with all the temptations and all the trials and all the forms of evil that exist in the world, we can count on a God who protects and delivers his people to a promised land of the final new creation. I think John, as he's writing this letter, he's perceiving intuitively and by the Spirit and just practically as one who has a pastoral heart, one who's concerned about the flock of God, he perceives that there's real danger that churches will conform to what the world considers normal. I mean, is that not a theme you see throughout the New Testament? Whether it's John or Paul or any of the other writers, there's this concern that the church of God would become influenced by the world in such a way that it would begin to conform to the patterns of the world. And John's concerned about that. And so he wants the church instead to embrace a truth from something that comes beyond the world, a transcendent truth. And so a focus of this letter is how the church is going to conduct itself in the midst of an ungodly world. We can line our lives and conduct up with one perspective or the other. We've already kind of said that a moment ago. And so as we look at the various visions and events and things that are within this mysterious letter, we see that they are all pointing to real-life situations of the church in every age, not just of some distant end-time age in the future. And though events pertaining to the end time are included, of course there's things that John speaks of that pertain specifically to the very end of time. Revelation is not just futurology. It's not just what's going on someday down the road. It's about being the church in the world today. Okay? Any thoughts or comments there before we jump into some of the common views of how to interpret this book? Everybody hanging in there okay? We're plowing through pretty quickly here. Brent, did you raise your hand or are you just saying thumbs up?
Yep, thumbs up.
Okay. All right, well, let's look at some of the four common ways that people interpret this book. The first is called the preterist view. That word, of course, refers to the past. And this views Revelation as a prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it views everything in the book as having already been fulfilled. Now, you might be already saying, well, I've never heard that before. That doesn't make any sense. And you would be right, because first of all, the best scholarship, in my estimation, dates the writing of this letter to around 90 AD or so. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to view the letter as a whole being prophecy about something that happened 20 years prior. Okay, so the dates, for starters, don't line up. Also, if everything in here has already been fulfilled, then how do you square the statements about end time sort of universal judgment of humanity and evil as having already been fulfilled when you look at the world we're in today? I mean, it doesn't square with the facts, okay? And lastly, and maybe this doesn't seem as significant as the other two, but to me it's hugely significant. If this mode of interpretation is correct, then it basically makes this letter irrelevant to every age of the church after the first century. And again, maybe that doesn't carry as much weight as the first two in your eyes, but as I think about Scripture and as I think about its purpose, and I think about the canonization of the books of the Bible, I have a hard time understanding how one book could be completely useless in regards to the Word of God for the people of God today. So I don't know if you've ever heard of this view before, if you've ever ascribed to this view before, or were thinking, wow, someone made a really compelling argument for this view, but for me, there's really nothing here for us today. Any thoughts on that view?
Well, I've heard of that, but it wasn't defined. I just assumed they meant after the book was written, that some of those things have accomplished, but not before. I've never heard that.
Yeah, so what makes this view unique from the others that you're more familiar with is the idea that everything in the book has already been fulfilled. Now, some of the other views will hold that, say, the fall of Jerusalem and other major events like that in the early parts of church history, those are partial fulfillment of Revelation. But this says everything has been already fulfilled and was fulfilled in that one event. All right. Secondly, we have what's called the historicist view. And this view sees the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments as referring to successive ages of the church. So as you look back over church history, you know, however many 2,000 years, you can look at the events in church history and you can divide them up into specific chunks of time. And those chunks of time correlate to the various seals, trumpets, and bowls that are mentioned between chapters 6 and 18 or whatever, however that breaks down. So in this case, the symbolism of Revelation refers to a series of specific historical events or ages. And it's interesting to note that they're always in the history of the Western or European church. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like there's a particular bias towards one particular area or expression of Christianity. And so it's things like the collapse of the Roman Empire or the corruption of the papacy or the Reformation, all these sort of distinctly primarily Western things, all these are the things that Revelation is talking about. And of course, I have some objections to this. First of all, I object to the subjectivity of this approach because it's very arbitrary when people will say, oh, from, 941 AD to 1126 or, 1050 AD or some very specific block of time, that was referred to here. And it's very subjective. How do you know that versus what someone else is saying along the same lines? Who's determining these dates and these ages and these periods? Each historicist interprets the book differently so as to make it fit the realities of his or her own age. So their own sort of perspective is a bias that is introduced into the text that John never had in mind when he wrote this. And each one always sees their own age as the last one before the Lord returns. They never see themselves in the middle. They're always at the end. And I find that fascinating too. These very subjective modes of interpretation always have themselves being the ones who will welcome the Lord when he returns. And of course, so far, none of them have been that age. What else? Well, there's nothing inside Revelation that justifies making its symbols refer to specific historical events or ages. For example, nowhere does Revelation indicate that the order of seals, trumpets, and bowls represent the chronological order of Western church history. Can you find that in the book of Revelation? Can it tell you that this is the chronology of events within Western church history? I mean, it's sort of silly when you even phrase the question that way, to even think that at all. I, in particular, feel that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, that heart of the letter, tend to portray the same things, but from different perspectives each time. Okay, rather than taking all of those things saying, well, this one means this church age in church history, and this one here, and this one here, I think that there's a better way of handling that, which we'll get to momentarily. And lastly, back to that issue of relevance. Is this relevant to every Christian in every part of the world at every age of church history? And I think no. I mean, outside of the Western church, what's the relevance of this approach of interpretation to Eastern Christians? I don't think there is a lot. There's a Western favoritism present here, in my estimation. The historicist view. Has anybody ever heard someone teach along these lines before? Just out of curiosity. Yeah? Well, I know Myron has. He heard and seen it all in his many years of ministry. Once upon a time...
But keep going, you're doing good.
Yeah, okay, thanks. Yeah. Once upon a time, I went into a classroom here on campus that had a whiteboard, and a class had been in there, and someone was teaching from Revelation. And they had a timeline, and it was like, so you have, if we have our continuum here, you have, say, here's the time of Jesus, and there was very, distinctly marked periods of time with very specific dates. And it said, this is when this happened in Revelation. This corresponds to this thing. And as I looked at that, I just thought, how do you know? How do you know that? That is the exclusive meaning of that particular verse in Revelation. What do you base that on other than your own subjective interpretation? And I'm not a fan of subjectivity when it comes to exegesis of the scriptures. Okay, number three, this is the one you are all going to be very familiar with and may even find yourselves fitting in this category. That is the futurist view or the dispensational view. This is so pervasive among evangelicals today that many don't even know that other views even exist because in their church or in their own study, this is the only view they've ever been exposed to. And so we're comfortable here. And when we hear another view, we get all... defensive, or I don't know what it is. I've seen any number of reactions to alternatives to this particular view. But this view basically sees the entire book of Revelation, with the exception of the first three chapters that are that deal with the letters to the seven churches, as prophecies that everything else prophesies the events surrounding the return of Christ at the end of history. And so it's going to view everything in the rest of the book as literal chronology of the end of history. Okay, and you know the general sequence of events as it has been proposed. It starts with Israel being restored to its native land, right? The establishment of the nation state Israel in its current geographical location. To the dispensational futurist, that signals the beginning of the end times sequence that is detailed chronologically and literally in the book of Revelation. And so what follows that? Well, eventually you have rapture. That's the next in the sequence. And those who ascribe to dispensational futurism are awaiting a rapture. They're waiting for Jesus to secretly come and snatch all of the believing Christians out of the world, which will then trigger what? A seven-year tribulation. And the rise of the Antichrist, who will wreak havoc on the world. And some even break that down to be 3 years of tribulation, or 3.5 years of tribulation, then 3.5 years of great tribulation. Okay? And then what happens at the end of those 3.5 years? You have the nations gathering to make war against Jerusalem. Christ returns and defeats his enemies and inaugurates a literal 1,000-year reign on the earth while Satan is bound. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released, and he comes and goes to make war one last time with God, and Christ wins and ushers in eternity. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that sequence as a literal chronology of the end times as depicted in Revelation. Every one of you. Okay, very good. And that's fine. That's fine that you've heard that and you're familiar with that. No one feel guilty. That is where I lived for a long time, in terms of my own thinking, my own understanding of things, and because that's primarily all I was ever exposed to. I never knew there was another way to look at the letter, at this letter. But as you've seen the pattern so far, I have some objections, and I invite you to consider these along with me. Listen, if you disagree with me, that's fine. No one's going to get mad at you if you disagree. But just at least hear me out, okay? First of all, in Revelation itself, there's no mention of geographical Israel's restoration. So that is an arbitrary, that's taken from somewhere else, and it's arbitrarily applied here, in my estimation. Secondly, interpreters tend to constantly change their interpretation of historical events to make what is currently happening fit into the sequence. Okay, so here we are. Israel, I think, is getting ready to celebrate 75 years. I believe that's what it is. That's coming up this year. And I've heard it said that, you know, 75 years is the lifespan of a man or a generation or whatever. And so in the dispensational futurist, the rapture better happen this year or the whole system falls apart unless they reinterpret it again, which is what's going to happen if Jesus doesn't come back this year. Now listen, if Jesus does come back this year and I'm proven wrong, well, it doesn't matter because by then we're all celebrating with him together, okay? But that's what happens. Whenever you get very literal with things and establish a very specific chronology, then suddenly you have to constantly tweak your system when things don't work out like you thought they would. And again, it, to me, is subjective. And I have problems with that. Thirdly, the Bible was interpreted by modern events instead of by itself, making the letter only truly relevant to Christians living in the last days. If this is speaking primarily and exclusively to a specific era and time at the very end, then basically Revelation has said very little to 2,000 years of Christians leading up to this point. And lastly, I have wholeheartedly abandoned rapture theology, which is essential to dispensational theology. I've completely abandoned dispensationalism in any version of it. I don't believe a rapture is at all a biblical concept. And I think that this idea that Jesus is going to come and he's going to take the church out of the world, I think it renders Revelation completely pointless. Because if John is writing this to the church and the church isn't there, who's this letter addressed to? To me, it makes no sense. I also have a hard time seeing how God accomplishes his work in the world without the presence of the church. Now, you might get all your hackles raised at that statement, this idea that God needs the church. I'm not saying that God needs the church. What I'm saying is, in the economy of God's providence and how he works out his purposes in the world, and as salvation is offered, as it is experienced, what it all means, the church is always at the center of it. According to that's God's intention, not me applying it to God. This is God's design. And how does any of that happen if the church is magically and instantly extracted from the world? Now, I gave you a little handout there. This is where you can look at your handout. And you good folks online, I apologize that I don't have an electronic version of this for you. I have in my notes, come back to the handout at the end if we have time. But as you know, that is a dubious approach. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just quickly go over this, but you have the whole thing there you can go back and look at later. All right? What I've provided for you here are three things that I think will help you see my point about rapture theology. Number one is the history of how it even came about. It is a novel idea in the course of church history. Now, I mentioned this in a sermon, I don't know how many weeks or months ago. It's all a blur. I gave up trying to remember when I ever said anything before. So if it was if it was last week, and you're all like, Sean, you just talked about this, then forgive me for my short memory. A quick little story. When I met my wife, the week I met her, I'm somehow in the course of our conversation getting to know each other, she found out that I like to drink Diet Coke. Are any Diet Coke drinkers in here? Myron, my man. All right. So the two active full-time, well, you're not full-time, but you got some in there right now. Okay. Previously full-time ministers are the ones drinking the Diet Coke. That's scary. But in any case, I had this little joke where I said, you know, there's aspartame in it and it leads to short-term memory loss. And then she's like, oh, okay. And then like 2 or 3 minutes later, I would tell the exact same thing. And I would keep doing this until she finally realized, oh, he's playing. Anyway, so I can't remember when I last preached and talked about this topic, so it's probably because of the Diet Coke. But in any case, historically, this is a new view of the end times. All right, we're talking like 19th century new. And there's a little sort of history of how this idea even was introduced to the church and who the key figures were who popularized it and made it sort of a thing that people even believe today. And it would have pretty much been a sort of a flash in the pan kind of thing. It's something that came and went if it weren't for, you know, certain people like John Darby and C.I. Schofield and, of course, D.L. Moody, who became sort of like the worldwide disseminator of dispensational and pre-tribulation rapture theology, all right? And of course, the Left Behind books came along in the 90s and further popularized this view, and what I have found is the majority of people of evangelicals who say that this is their view of the end times will point to those books as the source for their view rather than the scriptures themselves, which I find extremely troubling. Now, I read all the books, and I was convinced this is exactly how it's going to happen. And I was an evangelist for it for many years until I finally came to my senses. What are the two key proof texts to rapture, the idea of a rapture? It's Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians 4. That Matthew 24 passage is the one that I preach where I address this. It's the one that talks about, you know, two people working in the field, one's taken, one's left behind. And of course, in rapture theology, being left behind is the bad thing, isn't it? You don't want to be left behind because it means Jesus came and took the church away and now you're stuck around for 7 years dealing with all the bad stuff. The problem is, in the context of what Jesus is saying, being left behind is the good thing. Because he's talking about judgment. The one is being taken away in judgment just like the people in Noah's day. That's the context. All right? It's the righteous ones who are spared, who are left behind. And so it's not Jesus promising to extract his church from the world before things get hard. He wants his church that's in the world to watch and wait and be prepared. That's the point of Matthew 24. It is not talking about a rapture. So that's proof text number one. Proof text number two is the one from 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm actually going to read that. Let me flip over there real fast. If you have your Bibles, this would be a good time to actually pick up your Bibles and dust them off. I know you came for Bible study tonight. And so we're going to look real quickly at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17. And I've got the New American Standard here. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so rapture, people who defend rapture, believe rapture, will say, oh, this is where, you know, the Bible says we'll be with, you know, we'll be taken out and we'll meet him in the sky somewhere. We'll snap and vanish. And you have to, again, understand the context. What is Paul talking about in this passage? Well, he's comforting the Thessalonians who are afraid that the Christians among their fellowship that have already died might miss out on the blessings and the benefits of Christ's return. That's the concern he's addressing. That Jesus is going to come back, that there's going to be resurrection and blessings of the coming kingdom, and they're wondering where do the dead and the currently dead fit within that sort of whole reality. And Paul says, well, there will be a sequence. That here is an example of something that's chronological. He tells us right there in the text what's going to happen. There's going to be the Lord and a trumpet will sound. The Lord will arrive. The dead will rise first. All right, so there's an order to this. Those who are in Christ, who are the righteous dead, will be resurrected. And then those who are still alive, they will be transformed as well. All right, and then what will happen? We will meet him in the air. And air here does not mean heaven. That's not the destination envisioned here when talking about the air. This is a reference to a royal entourage that welcomes the Lord's return, like when a king would return to a city. That's the understanding here. If you can go to Psalm 24 for an example. You have Psalm 24, this idea of the watchman at the gate who's waiting for the Lord to return. And as the Lord approaches, there's a call that goes out. Who is that? Who's out there? And there's a respond. There's a trumpet. There's a respond. It is the King of Glory. And what happens? Do they just open the door and let him come in? No. There is a welcome party that goes out to meet the king and then joins the king in procession. It's an entrance liturgy, okay? And that's what is being envisioned here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is depicting the king's return with his royal entourage consisting of the saints and the angels. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. There's nothing within the text or anywhere in the scriptures that convinces me that meeting him in the air means that there will be a rapture. Okay? I am curious if there's any pushback or feedback of any kind on this. And again, I know I'm kind of animated. That's just my style. When I get to teaching, I get all excited. I'm not mad about it. If I sound mad, I'm not mad. And if you want to disagree, I'm not going to be mad at you. But I'm curious if there's any additional thoughts or responses. Donna.
I was looking at Matthew 24, 40 and 41, and I don't see where it says what you were saying.
Oh, dear.
That the ones that are left behind are the believers.
Mm-hmm. That's because we need to see he's talking about. Let me flip there. Oh, let's see. Look, go back to verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. That's the key. That unlocks the rest of the meaning. It'll be just like the days of Noah. Well, what happened in the days of Noah? A judgment came, and it swept away the unrighteous. Who was spared in Noah's day? The righteous. The ones who, by faith, trusted in the promises of God. All right, so that's the interpretive key to unlocking the rest of the passage. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. So verses 40 and 41 are comprehensible or understandable because of 36 to 39. Okay? And that's an example of using scripture to interpret scripture. Right? If you take 40 and 41 out of context and apply some sort of theological, doctrinal rubric to it, or some sort of commitment that you've come up with from somewhere else, and you take it out of context, you can make it say what you want it to say. Right? And so that's what I believe rapture theologians have done. They've taken these verses completely out of context and tweaked it to say what they want it to say. And I think that's a bad handling of the scriptures. But great question. Thank you for that.
And I think it's in the context of a lot of verses talking about being ready, being prepared for Jesus' return.
That's just one little sliver of a larger chapter that's dealing with a lot of things going. There's a lot going on there. And that's a whole, when we could do a whole other lesson on just that chapter. Okay, so I was just using those verses because those are two of the proof texts that people go to talk about rapture in the Bible. Addison?
The air thing, where it doesn't mean heaven but means the royal entourage, is that like a...
Air doesn't mean entourage. Okay, so let me ask you this. When Jesus left his earthly ministry for the last time, how did he leave? Okay, he ascended. He literally watched him rise, and he disappeared in what? In the clouds, in the atmosphere. And the angel that appeared, the messenger, who added commentary to what happened, said what? Why are you guys standing around? You have work to do. He's going to come back how? The same way that he left, okay? Which means what? We will see him in the clouds. Now, I have a whole nother sermon and lesson on why did Jesus ascend. I mean, he could have left earth any number of ways that he wanted to. I believe he left the way he did for a number of reasons. One of them being, of course, as he rises, your attention is drawn upward, and people tend to think of heaven as upward, and so it's a pedagogical tool. He's teaching, I'm ascending to the Father. I'm going to the Father. Of course, it doesn't mean God is literally straight up from us. He could have just crab walked that, or he could have, you know, spun around and like poof, he disappeared, like, you know, like a magician. Like he could have raised the blanket like we do to our pets and drop it and he's gone. Like he could have left any way that he wanted to, but he ascended because they were for a variety of reasons. And one of them is, again, to reinforce to us, because when you ask anybody intuitively, where's heaven? Where's hell? You say hell, you're on a spinning globe of matter in a giant universe that, depending on where you are in the universe, up and down can be complete. I mean, it's all relative. But we, in our minds, think of heaven as being up somewhere and hell as being down. And so that's one of the reasons he ascended. But he also left in a way to demonstrate for us and prepare us for how he's coming back. And I think that's what's being talked about here. When we meet him in the air, we're joining him in his arrival. Now, what that's going to look like, I don't know. I mean, when we're all transformed in the blink of an eye, and elsewhere it says when he returns, we will be like him. And I view that as saying like in Christ's glorified form, we will be glorified after his pattern. How we join him in the air, are we going to be flying? Is there going to be a giant carpet? I don't know. But it's going to be something to behold and participate in. So...
going up in the air, we're not staying down with the tribulation, right?
Oh, Donna, I believe we're in tribulation right now. Okay. Yeah. See, if you're thinking in method of interpretation number three, the tribulation is something that you will never have to experience. It's somewhere past the rapture, and this next method of interpretation doesn't see things that way. It sees us, the period we're in now is the period of tribulation. And I recognize that might be a new way of thinking for many of you, and it may trouble you. But I find it comforting because usually people are like, whew, I don't have to be around for all that stuff. And I'm like, have you looked around the world today? You're kind of in that stuff today. All right? And guess what? God is sustaining you because that's the promise of the book, that God will sustain you and deliver you through it. That's the hope and encouragement for the church in every age. All right? So... in the interest of time, let's jump to the next one here because I have a lot I want to talk about still tonight. So write down your questions. Maybe we can come back to them at the end if I don't get to them. This is the fourth and the one that I'm advocating here. This is called the redemptive historical idealist view. This views the entire book of Revelation as a symbolic representation of the battle between good and evil. And what are some of the features here? Well, the first feature is when it talks about a millennium, it's referring to not a literal 1,000 years at the end of tribulation, but as the church age. And we could spend a whole evening showing exegetically how this is evident in Revelation. I don't have time for that. I'm just showing you a feature of this particular view, okay? So generally speaking, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls are speaking over and over again to the events of human history in every age, and it gives believers in all ages the exhortation to remain faithful in the face of suffering. All right? What else? It has a partial agreement with the preterist and the historicist in the sense that various parts of John's vision find a measure of fulfillment in actual historical events. But the meaning of those passages are not linked exclusively to those events. In other words, we might be able to discern in things that are happening in history a correlation to something Revelation is saying. And so it's speaking to that thing that's in history, but it's not exclusively linked to that as if that's the only way, only thing it's referring to. All right? It's an idealistic view of what's depicted in Revelation. It can speak to the same thing can speak to multiple things throughout history and speak to the church in those events. The focus, of course, is on a symbolic presentation of the battle between good and evil, and we're going to come back to symbolism here in just a minute. And I'm going to make an exegetical argument for interpreting Revelation as primarily symbolic instead of literal. And I also think one of the features of this, and one of the reasons I love it, is it's relevant for the whole church. It's not just for people in the first century, and it's not just for the people at the very end of time. This approach sees Revelation as speaking the whole book, speaking to the whole church at all time and in all places. All right. Let's talk now. I said I want to talk about symbolism and literalism. Understanding the symbolic nature of Revelation, I believe, is key to unlocking its meaning. Look at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, we're in verse 1 here. This is, again, the New American Standard Bible. And I want to show you how John is telling us from the very beginning of this letter how to interpret it. He writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now that verb, communicated it, comes from the Greek semeno. All right, and it can also be translated make something known, communicated, make something known, or I think even better, to indicate by a sign or to signify something, as in the manner in which something is made known. It's not just a generic making something known. It is a particular way of making something known. And that's typically how this is best rendered throughout the New Testament whenever you find this verb. There's also noun forms of this verb, by the way. And you see the noun form describes the signs of Jesus' ministry that were symbols of his power. So the signs of Jesus pointed beyond themselves, didn't they? So take the healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Do you remember that story? He's teaching in an enclosed space. Everyone's pressing around him. There's no way to get in the room. And someone digs a hole in the roof, and they lower their paralytic friend down. And what does Jesus say to the paralytic? What's the first thing he tells him? "Your sins are forgiven." And who gets all bent out of shape about that? The Pharisees. So what does Jesus say in response to them? "So that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat, rise, and go." So in this miracle, in this sign, what is the healing signifying? Well, the power of Jesus to forgive sins. It's not just the power of Jesus to heal. It just points to something. It's a sign that signals a deeper reality, okay? And that verb is the noun form of this verb. Take, for example, John 6, and you have the feeding of the multitudes. In fact, we just finished season 3 of The Chosen. Has anybody watched through season 3 of The Chosen yet? And again, I'm not saying The Chosen is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and if you're a real Christian, you'll watch it, and it's the best interpretation of the scriptures. I'm not saying that, but it is very well done, and my family and I have enjoyed following along. And season 3, towards the end, deals with Jesus feeding the multitudes of the Decapolis. And John, in chapter 6, is presenting this miracle, this sign, as pointing to something deeper. And what would that be? Just the power of Jesus to feed the stomach? No, the power of Jesus to feed the soul. He's the bread of life, right? And he even chastises the people who miss the point of the feeding. It's like, you just come to me because you're hungry. I want to offer you something more, something the feeding pointed to, something it symbolized and signified. Now, it is true, in the range of meaning, this verb could mean simply make known instead of to signify or symbolize. But I believe that the fact that this whole verse is an allusion to Daniel chapter 2 confirms the latter usage of the word, the latter form of how that word is used. Turn to Daniel chapter 2, and let's look at these verses here for just a second. Am I out of frame, Richard? If I am, I apologize to the folks online. Oh, I just missed it. I'm not used to this Bible, so my sense of where everything is just a touch off. Daniel chapter 2, look at verses 28 and 29. Of course, this is Daniel giving interpretation and explanation to the king's dream. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. And that's sort of reiterated there a little bit later in verse 45. I want you to notice the structure of that as compared to Revelation 1:1. So if you have Revelation 1:1, if you were to put them side by side, look at the key features. So in Revelation 1:1, you have a revelation, one that God gave, concerning things which must soon take place, and they have been signified. There's that verb we're working with right now. If you put Daniel next to it, look at the exact same structure. God reveals secrets. He has made known concerning what will take place in the latter days, and I believe the latter days and the things which must soon take place are the same things, just from different points in time, being viewed from different points in time. And these he has signified. That same Greek word is used in the Septuagint. Do you see how it's essentially the same structure? John has so written verse 1, he has Daniel 2, 28 and 9 in his mind. I'm convinced of that. From within the text, the structure is the same. And it's as if he's deliberately using the same language to portray that what God has revealed in what follows is symbolic. Because what's Daniel doing? He's explaining the symbolism, the sign of the vision. And that's what John's doing. He's doing the same thing. He's revealing what God has told him and what God has shown him through symbol. Now, the popular approach to Revelation is this. Interpret literally unless you are forced to interpret symbolically. That's going to be the method number 3. Everything's literal. Everything's chronological unless you have to interpret it symbolically. But I would argue in light of, if nothing else, this one verse, that it should be the opposite, that you interpret symbolically unless you are forced to interpret literally. In the meaning of a passage, in just about anywhere you find yourself in Revelation, is going to be found within the context of the Old Testament reference, which runs all throughout the visions. I remember we said early on that over half of every verse is a reference to the Old Testament. If you want to know what's going on in that verse and what John has in mind and what he's thinking, you can almost always unlock the meaning from its corresponding Old Testament verse. By the way, did you notice this? I love this. Did you notice a moment ago the shift in timing? I mentioned it a second ago concerning the latter days and then what John says as soon or shortly. That's the only real difference in the structure. Let me go back to that slide. Okay, it's point number 3. So from Daniel's perspective, these are things concerning what will take place in the latter days. So from Daniel's vantage point, what he's talking about that is being signified and symbolized is something in the future. Well, how does John alter that? Concerning things which must soon take place. There's a different vantage point in history. I think what John is saying is these things are at hand. As in, these things are beginning to take place right before our very eyes. And if that is true, then you cannot approach Revelation as exclusively referring to things at the very end of time. He's saying what's happening now in my day, in the first century, and in all of the era of church history, is this beginning to be fulfilled? Just as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. There's an initial inauguration of the things of the kingdom of God in Christ. Christ is ushering these things into history. And in the same way, the church age is ushering these things into history. And so it's interesting that all four major sections of the book, whether you're looking at the introduction in chapter 1, the letters in the end of 1 and 2 and 3, or the visions between chapter 4 and chapter 22, or the conclusion at the end, every single one of these major sections is introduced with an allusion to that passage in Daniel. It's as if John is saying, this is the framework. This is how I want you to interpret what's being said. I want you to have Daniel in your mind. What Daniel saw as being in the future, I'm telling you is in the present now. We're entering into that now. What was far off for Daniel has begun for the church. The visions speak to the life and history of the church in every age. Now, let me stop there for a minute. Man, where did the time go? Yikes. Let me stop there for a minute. Any questions or thoughts? Addison.
Go back to the slide before.
Yep. That one?
Like the other
page. How about
page.
That one right there?
Yeah, that one.
Right there?
Yeah, that's good. Thanks.
Or you just want to look at it?
Yeah.
Oh. This is going to be...
Someone else can ask a question while I'm doing
okay.
This.
If you wanted something on a slide, all you have to do is go on Facebook and play back the video, and you can pause it and get whatever you want. Okay? Just for future reference. All right. So I'm going to skip ahead. Sorry. This next section that I was going to touch on tonight, I was going to deal with why use symbols at all. Why do we even have this whole, you know, genre that is so symbolic and so hard to read? And really, I had a lot I wanted to say here, but I'm out of time. I'll just summarize by saying I view the symbols in this form of literature how I view parables. Right? Jesus could have just plainly said whatever he wanted to say, but he often, in fact, his favorite way of teaching was through parable. And what does a parable do? A parable invites the listener to come closer. Right? Because Jesus didn't show up just to give, you know, I think I have a slide for that. He didn't just come to deliver a religious manual on how to get to heaven. He came to invite sinners into a saving relationship with God. And so the parables were invitations to come closer to Jesus. That's how I view them. And I think in the same way, Revelation and the symbols are meant to draw us nearer. Right, it's not to have some sort of chronological forecast of world events that you can put on your calendar and predict as some sort of master of the future. That's not the point. That's not the purpose of the symbols. I believe they are meant to cause us to come closer, to know God, to submit to God, to worship Him, and like Nebuchadnezzar, declare Him to be the greatest of gods, the Lord over kings, the revealer of mysteries. That's what I believe the purpose of the symbols are. But in our last couple of moments here, and please write down any questions you have. I want to be faithful to the time that we have set aside. So we're going to be done and you'll be released to go. Some of you might need to go get kids, but I can stick around for questions if you want. I did want to touch real quickly. This is kind of the point of the lesson tonight because we're supposed to be talking about the letters. And I want to say, what is the connection? What is the role of the letters in Revelation as it relates to everything that follows, all right? What's the relationship? Usually, readers miss the connection. And so what happens is, especially if you are a futurist, you do this. You'll say, well, chapters, you know, 1 through 3 were for the past church, right? It was for the churches that John was writing to. This is the letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And you're thinking, oh, so that's for the church in the past. And yeah, we can take some, you know, some general truisms from that, but really he was writing to them. But then they'll create this hard line and they'll say, well, chapter 4 through, well, the rest really is about the church in the future. And here we are left trying to be like, well, what does any of this have to do with me? All right. And I prefer to see the connection between the letters and the visions and the end in such a way that gives meaning for us in the present. Just for example, here's one thing to take into consideration as we look at the letters. There are themes in the letters that can be discerned throughout the visions that follow. It's as if something's being introduced and then it's being explained. True and false Israel, suffering and persecution, demonic figures, promises, and other themes like overcoming, idolatry, Jesus and his sword, things that aren't just exclusively reserved for the conversation that John was having with the churches in the first, you know, century. These are things that are appearing throughout the visions, and there's a continuity there. But I think even more important, and by the way, you can go back and get these references later from the recording, all right? There's no way you can write this down in time. Even more important than that is this idea of promise and fulfillment between the section preceding the vision and the section following. And this is where your second handout comes in handy. If you would, turn your second handout there real quick. What we have here, and I'll put it like this, and folks at home can, this, they're not going to be able to read all this now, but when we're done, you can go back and pause it right here, okay? Richard, does it look like they're going to be able to read that, do you think? Not a chance. Here. It's probably going to be out of focus. I don't know. I didn't have time to turn this into a slide, so, okay. If it doesn't work, then email me or something. I'll send it to you in electronically. But look at this just real quickly. The way that what is written in the letters, how it relates to its fulfillment at the conclusion of the book. Everything from false apostles and true apostles, false Jews, tribes of the true Israel. Christians dwell where Satan's throne is in chapter 2. Christians dwell where God's throne is, chapter 22. Some of the church are dead, chapter 3. All the perfected church are alive, chapter 21. The church is an earthly lampstand, 1 and 2. God and the Lamb are the lamps, and so on and so forth. Things like their names will be written in the book of life, a promise in chapter 3. Oh, and guess what? The fulfillment in chapter 21, verse 27, their names are written in the book of life. And so you see, there's this notion of promise that what John is saying to the churches, and by extension, the church, that's why there's seven of them, the number of completion in totality, in the church, these are warnings and promises. And oh, by the way, you can be sure that at the end of time, after all the crazy stuff in life, they will be fulfilled. Because God is faithful. And this is the way that a person with a pastor's heart writes and talks to God's people, because he wants to encourage. He wants to show them that what they're going through, that God is present in that. And he's taking care of his people. And he's going to be with them to see them through. All right? Grace is spoken over God's people at the beginning and at the end. Grace to you. It's a pastor's word of comfort. Grace, God's grace to you. And so the whole letter is an appeal for believers to live in that grace, to live for Christ. It's a promise that if you persevere through whatever tribulation, whether it's the tribulation or just tribulation, no matter whether you're number 3 or number 4, you're in a difficult world. And if nothing else, this letter gives you hope that there is a reward for your perseverance. God gets the credit for it, but you get to experience the benefits of it. And so the entire contents of this letter have real and present relevance to all believers in all times. And that brings this whole lesson full circle, because I started with my critique that we tend to view Revelation as only being something in the future that benefits other people. And I believe Revelation has real and present relevance to us. Whether Jesus comes back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, this book is just as relevant to us today. And I hope you can see that. And I hope that brings comfort to you and makes you even interested to dive back in a new way. Now, does this answer all the questions? No. Is this the perfect approach? No. And is there much still to be learned? Yes. But I've tried to offer you a paradigm or an approach that maybe you haven't heard before, but maybe you have found at least a little bit helpful. All right. It is 8:03. We blitzed through that. I know it was fast. I promise that next week when we finally dive into the letters, that we will slow down and it'll be more of a dialogue and there'll be more interaction. I promise. We're going to have to cover 7 letters in 2 sessions. So we're going to have to like completely change our pace here. In some ways go faster, but in some ways go slower. Because I want to, me less me talking and more you talking, okay? But that was a lot for tonight. I'm going to close in prayer. If you need to go on out, feel free. If you want to stay and talk, you online, we're gonna end the after prayer. We're going to end it. We'll catch up with you next week. I apologize for going fast. You can leave questions in the comment section, and I'll go and check those later. And if there's a way I can respond, I will. Okay, so I'm not leaving you out, but it's kind of hard to do a Q&A with you online. But if you all want to have any question time, I'll stick around for a few minutes. I can't stick around long because we're getting ready to hit the road tomorrow morning, go to Williamsburg for a couple days, and I need to pack tonight, so I can't stick around until like 10 o'clock, so don't even try. All right, I'll give you like 10 minutes, and then I'm out of here. All right? Hey, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just for being present. Thank you that that your spirit illuminates our lampstand, that you are present in the midst of this church, and you haven't withheld your presence or withdrawn your presence. And that is our comfort. That is our hope, that when facing a world full of troubles, we don't have to face it on our own, and we're not left to our own devices or our own strength. But God himself is in our midst. And apart from you, we have no hope. And I thank you that you've left us a letter in the scriptures that gives us that hope, that though this world with devils filled, you reign and will prevail, and we with you. Lord, may that comfort us as we go. Even if our minds are filled with all sorts of bewildering questions, at the very least, may our hearts be comforted. Lord, please speak and speak words of peace to your people here tonight. Be with them as they go. Keep them safe and until we return to continue our study. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you go. God bless you as you go. We'll see you next week.